When the church affirms, as the church does, that the Christic understanding of life is the amplest, the richest, the most penetrating, and the most subtle of all possibilities, then the church that affirms that is obliged to take upon herself the burden of saying as clearly and as fully as she can what she means by this astounding claim. And it is, in a particular sense, the duty of a pulpit in a university, standing halfway, as it were, between committed faith that put that pulpit here and disinterested inquiry that surrounds that pulpit, it is the particular duty of a pulpit in a university to unfold the content and the dynamics of this claim with a kind of dogged precision. There is a sense in which a preacher in a university can do this, and a sense in which he cannot. The church cannot do this in the sense that a university chapel is not a church. Her words and services are always in part disengaged from the organic wholeness of the witnessing and confessing church, the life of a believing congregation. The great cumulative tides of love, of grace, of remembered mercies, and of remembered charities do not intimately bear her life along in a university. But there is a sense, too, in which a pulpit in a university can unfold the content of the Christian claim with the kind of precision required by the very disqualifications that I have mentioned. For the mind of a university engenders a desire for and a certain patience under the administrations of clarity, depth, and precision. One does not, in this place, have to be troubled very much about the marketplace mores of popular preaching. Quick and facile solutions are not expected. Shallow and obvious arguments are not required. The claims of the faith will not be pondered or rejected according to their instantaneous and obvious instrumentality to pragmatic and less than ultimate purposes. In the university, it's the truth that counts. At least that's what we say. And if the faith cannot be commended as guaranteeing a kind of lubrication for scratchy personalities, or to constitute a glue to hold the republic together, both contemporary forms of Christian aberration, this is nothing against the truth. Now I want in a moment to measure against a particular claim of the Christian tradition, a particular fact of our common experience, but as a kind of invitation to that inquiry, I ask you to listen to a paragraph from Mr. Gilbert Chesterton. This essayist, writing this about 30 years ago, is speaking in a large and general way of how it happened that after years of active hostility to everything in the Christian dogma, he had come gradually to peer into these same dogmas with a deepening fascination, and ended up by becoming one of the most remarkable apologists for that very tradition. I read the paragraph here at the beginning of the sermon, because the multiple images which it employs suggest that there is no single thought or truth or fact or feeling or force by which one moves from unfaith to faith. But this paragraph suggests, rather, that movement is rather the symphonic and the subtle interplay of many thoughts, many facts, many ponderings and surprises. Mr. Chesterton writes as follows, "And then followed an experience impossible to describe. It was as if I had been blundering around since my birth with two large and unmanageable machines of different shapes and with no apparent connection, the world and the Christian tradition. I had found this hole in the world, the fact that one must somehow find a way of loving the world without trusting it. Somehow one must love the world without being worldly. I found this projecting feature in the Christian theology, like a kind of hard spike. The dogmatic insistence that God was personal and had made a world separate from himself. The spike of dogma fitted exactly into the hole in the world. It had evidently been meant to go there. And then the strange thing began to happen. When once these two parts of the two machines came together, one after another, all the other parts began to fall in with an eerie exactitude. I could hear bolt after bolt all over the machinery, falling into place with a kind of click of relief. Having got one part right, all the other parts were repeating that rectitude as clock after clock strikes noon. Instinct after instinct was answered by doctrine after doctrine. Or, he says, to vary the metaphor, I was like one who had advanced into a hostile country to take one high fort. And when that fort had fallen, the whole country surrendered and became solid behind me. The whole land was lit up, as it were, back to the first fields of my childhood. This morning, I ask you to attend to one whole of fact and one spike of biblical doctrine. First, the fact. And I elaborate it dramatically rather than propositionally. Some weeks ago, there was shown in this community a film of which Mr. Gabriel Breton, in the last issue of New University Thought, writes this exaggerated sentence. This film is the most important film that has been produced in the last 20 years. Because it is the first successful attempt to depict the human psyche from within. The name of the film is Hiroshima Mon Amour. The place about which the film tells is the city of Hiroshima, 15 years after the bomb. The woman in the film, the woman from Nevers, in France, is trying, as the film opens, to live in the universe of love, live fully physical and fully personal love. But there is that in the world which makes sardonic nonsense out of all the values and the promises of love. That in the world which makes such nonsense lies so massively over and around the small world of her love, so defines the entire human condition and penetrates it, that torn between the two, the tenderness of the universe of love and the brutality of the great world, she enters into madness. She knows, too, that the only way out is to ensconce the present world of madness into the bigger saner world of her entire life. And the way to do this is to remember. The film depicts the tormented effort to recollect in living actuality the deeds, the scenes, the first love, the happiness, the thought, and the emotion of her own past. It is her passionate striving by remembering towards sanity. According to the argument of the film, she both succeeds and fails. She wins and she loses. The film ends with no way out. It elaborates a contradiction that it cannot solve. The contradiction is clear and single and absolute, and it is this. Life is constituted by remembering. Because life is organic, continuous, of a piece, my being is my remembered past. Life is constituted by remembering. That's one part of it. But the other part of it is, life is lived by forgetting. The moment's necessities can only be confronted and mastered by forgetting. I cannot be a whole person if I am not constituted by remembering. I cannot be a person at all in any moment if I do not forget. Now, this is the human condition. This is the way things are. This is the whole of fact. Now, it is widely proclaimed among us in our time that religion can do something about that. That religion in general, a kind of wide and windy view of life, can do something about the whole of that fact. I do not believe it. What one hears in the name of religion so often as a proposal adequate for the profundity of that contradiction, what one hears as adequate for that is no hard spike at all. It's a great deal more like a perfumed wad of cotton batting. The usual version that's supposed to be adequate for that runs something like this. Religion is good for you. It helps you live positively. It helps you forget the past. Lean forward hopefully into the future. Refusal to forget does not rob yesterday of its burden, but it robs today of its possibility. Therefore, live forgetting. Live episodically, like a card catalog. If there is that in the past which keeps digging away at you, take it out, toss it away, forget it. This is very thin stuff. It betrays the profundity that the film exploits. Life is continuous. It is cumulative. It is constituted by the livingness of the whole of the past in every actual moment. And as a matter of fact, we know that it's thin stuff. That we do know this is certified by the fact that we really do not trust that version of religion to accomplish anything radically redemptive. When one hears the reasons that religion is commended for the general health of the personality, and then analyzes these reasons, he makes a surprising discovery. What is really being claimed, generally, is that religion offers a kind of open-ended optimism, which may be a propitious climate for really therapeutic flowers to blossom in. Religion in itself is nothing positive. It's a kind of negative prolegomena to things that might possibly work. It is a kind of consolatory context, a warm, moist mental air, which keeps the patient quiet while the real powers of redemption go about their proper business. Now, the Bible takes the whole dialectic of remembrance and forgetting with considerable more seriousness. The Bible assumes the truth of the film Hiroshima, Mon Amour. It assumes the truth that men are not morons of pasted together moments, that life is organic, that the whole of the past does constitute the substance of the moment. The Jew, for instance, whose words we heard in the Old Testament lesson this morning, the man who stood by Babylon's waters, where an alien people demanded of him chipper music. This man knew himself to be defending his sanity when he cried out in pathos, "If I forget thee, O Jerusalem." And this same people knew the other side of the contradiction, that nevertheless, without a forgetting, a blotting out, and a removal from the groaning back of the present of the pressing past, life simply could not be lived. And therefore this same people could cry, "Blot out my transgressions from before thine eyes, let not my secrets come before the light of thy countenance." There is a hard spike of dogma that fits that hole of fact when we permit it to be a real hole and a real fact. Its power comes through some such passage as we read for the New Testament lesson from the letter to the Philippians. "Not," says St. Paul, "that I had already obtained, or not that I am already perfect, but I press on to make it mine own." Now watch the action of the verbs. "I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Therefore, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead," and so forth. There you see the entire matter of the dialectic of remembering in order to be, and forgetting in order effectively to live. This whole matter is put in a strange new context. Paul was no positive thinker. He was rather witnessing that he could be an heroic and realistic man because God is a positive thinker and a positive actor. The active verb, "I forget, because I remember, and remembering I dare to forget." This active verb, "I press on," observe, this verb does not stand alone as a kind of a personal moral effort, pumping itself up into a kind of psychic bravery by judicious selection and moral hypnosis. All the active verbs of life now operate for the apostle in a world of relations between God and man and man and man. A world of relations in which the basic fact is the passive verb of what God has done, which now makes a quite new possibility for all the active verbs of man's life. "I do my remembering as I do my forgetting within the tough circle of the remembering and the forgiving God. I press on to make it my own because God has made me his own." pathos of time, which is the theme of Hiroshima. The pathos of time cannot be solved by eternity. For I am time. I am mutable, successive, chronological, time's creature. Within terrible time, I must remember. For I am not a spatter of words, but an unfolding sentence that began a long way back and will unfold on and on. And within terrible time, I must also forget, for the urgent moment in all its urgency must spring unfreighted to its appointed task. This contradiction of time cannot be solved by eternity. But the eternal in time, there's the spike of dogma that fits strangely into the tough hole of fact. The eternal in time, the all-remembering and the all-forgiving God, become my time, my situation, the ultimate reality, become the torment even of Hiroshima. If that could happen, that could do it. That's the hard spike of Christian dogma, that God's passion does become my pathos, that God's deed of participation in Christ becomes my time, my place, my Hiroshima, that the eternal, while remaining eternal, will not do, but this eternal become my temporal place and fact, will do. That is the hard spike of dogma, to be sure. Efforts to reduce it to positive thinking have succeeded only in making it a despicable, tepid counsel to people in real torment, a kind of paltry aspirin for actual anguish. It's a hard spike that God has become fact, that the eternal participates in time. It's hard, but it has the advantage of filling the hole. And filling it, it holds deep things, both torments and delights, together. Amen.